Oh, glory!
Somebody got to sing and dance. For the enemy rages, let him rage. We're just getting more upset by not speaking his doctrine. Okay, we're answering some questions in this class. Very important ones. First one was, where did the three friends go wrong? And so we saw that. Secondly, now we're asking on how did Job speak rightly? And that's our question we're addressing today. How did Job speak rightly? The first thing that he did in speaking rightly is that he correctly assessed his own relationship to God. In other words, he knew how he stood with the Lord. He correctly assessed that. And in other words, he knew God, and he did not let the loss of his material gains and the loss of his health put any doubt on what he knew about God. Now, that's a blessing. Some people change their theology as soon as their circumstances change. God's good today. He's not so good tomorrow. Shame on him. Job did not do that. He also, in this, actually, correctly assessing his own relationship to God, every point under that is sort of a sub-point. Everything else is basically fits underneath that. So the first thing is that he really knew God, and therefore it didn't change God when his circumstances changed. He also welcomed truth. In chapter 6, 24 through 30, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forcible are right words, but what doth your arguing reprove? Do you imagine to reprove words in the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Yea, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you dig a pit for your friend. Now therefore be content, look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? In other words, basically, I'm open, but you guys aren't doing me any good. So if you got something good to say, say it. Otherwise, be quiet. That'll help me a whole lot better. We also see he properly interpreted their comforting as being only a burden. He properly interpreted their comforting as being only a burden. Because it was. And he was right. And God confirmed that later. They did not speak that which was right. So let me just hit a few points here. Chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as a stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice and wherein the snow is hid. In other words, they come, it looks like there's a tremendous stream here, but then when the sun hits, it all dries up and there's not a bit of water and you die of thirst. Chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest to watch over me? When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams. And he's referring back to that vision that Eliphaz shared with him. And terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. And so he said, you guys, you're watching over me as a whale. You're watching over me as if I was going to hurt you or something. Why don't you just have a little mercy on me? Just let me alone. Give me a little space. Give me a little tolerance. But you know, the legalist and the Pharisee, he wants to make sure you do everything right, and he takes a false responsibility over your life. Hey, you know, it's not your responsibility if somebody else makes mistakes. If they're having difficulty, you know, walking with God, that's up to them. You know, I mean, if they're having difficulty in certain areas, don't all of a sudden become your brother's keeper and help him by comfort. But don't go around trying to set everybody straight, you know. Otherwise, we'll set you down there in Berrien at 148th and 1st Avenue. You can watch everybody that runs a red light take down their license plates. If you want to set everybody straight, we'll set you down there. We'll have you walk into every business and audit all their books. I mean, if you really want to set everything straight, make sure everybody does everything right. We'll have you go around to all the people in church and make sure that their, you know, their houses don't have any whatever in them, wrong magazines or any. See, I mean, that's not your responsibility. Just leave people alone. Just leave them alone as far as their life. But if you see, of course, that they're really hurting themselves, then you go to them. Or if you see that they're down, then comfort them and love them. But don't try to set a watch over everybody. That's like the Pharisees do. Chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. And it's true. The less they would have said, the better off they would have been. Physicians of no value. They were trying to heal Job, and they only inflicted more injury. Verse 12. Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. And hold your peace, let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Remembrances. All these things you're remembering that are trying to prove me right are like ashes. They don't fit. They don't apply to my situation. And they didn't. Chapter 16, verses 2 through 5. I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end, or what emboldens thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. He knew what he'd do. He says, you know, here I am. I'm your brother. I've lived righteously. You know I have. I haven't changed. And now I'm afflicted. And so here you are saying, oh, the wicked, they get afflicted and all of this. Hey, look, what if this happened to you? Now, see, in their theology, it wouldn't allow for that. And if it ever did, then they would know, well, I guess I had some sin in my life I didn't know of. You know, and they'd be condemning themselves. And he says, but you know, come on now, have mercy on me. If you were in my soul's stead, I'd assuage your grief. I'd come and help you out. I wouldn't beat you down. I'd come and help you out, give you an encouraging word, not try to make sure that you understand everywhere that you've gone wrong. You know, we're so careful to try to make sure everybody understands how they've done wrong. You know, that doesn't help. You know, it just doesn't help. It just doesn't help. What they need is they need somebody to get underneath them and lift them up. What if Moses, when his arms started falling down, the rod started falling down, Aaron and Hur stood there and says, your arms are weak. Moses, your arms are weak. I'm telling you, weak. I mean, I'm talking weak, you know. You should be ashamed of yourself, Moses. Don't you understand your arms are weak? Can't you tell your arms are weak? I'd like to see some repentance written across your face. I'd like to see you feel bad about how weak your arms are. You know? I mean, that's what most of us do. Shame on us. We should rush in there and lift up his arms. Lift them up. Just lift them up. Pastor, you're being attacked by the devil? Ooh, what door have you left open? You know? Shame, shame. Rush in there and close the whatever door, if you know of any door. Go in there and heap up protection around the man. Not blame. Not blame and guilt. Try to save him. Try to help him. You know, of course, it's for a different reason, but the secret police, remember when President Reagan was shot by that guy? In half a second, both that guy and President Reagan were covered with bodies. Just half a second. That's what those secret policemen do. They throw their body over the other body to protect it from any further injury. So if there had been any more shooting, they would have gotten shot. And they also do it over the guy that shot the president so that he stays alive. Because many times what they'll do is they'll have two guys. One guy will go up and shoot the president, and then the other guy will shoot him. Yeah, no, he'll kill the assassin. So that they can't get the assassin and then get information out of him. So they actually have that plan. That's part of the job.
Reagan said later he didn't even like shot. It just happened so fast. The Secret Service guy fell on him so fast, so hard, he thought he broke a rib.
Isn't that something?
He didn't know he'd been shot.
Those guys have given their lives to the protection of that man, see? They could have stood back and said, you were standing in the wrong place. Look, we're over here and you're over there. You know, they could have. while the guy got blown apart, see?
Yeah, right.
Instead, they just threw themselves on him. That's what we need to do.
Yes.
A lot less trying to make sure everybody knows how they've done wrong. You know, most of us know when we've done wrong. You know what I mean? Let's just leave one another alone, see? And so they weren't helping Job at all. It's almost as good to come to some guy that's wheezing and coughing and, do you realize you're sick? You know what I mean? No, I hadn't noticed. You know? And it's just so ridiculous. You need to assuage one another's grief. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 17 first, verse 4. He's praying to the Lord now, and he says, for thou, God, hast hid their heart from understanding, therefore shalt thou not exalt them. And that's exactly what happened. Their heart was hid from understanding because they had the wrong attitude towards Job. And therefore they were not exalted. They weren't. Look also chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that you make yourselves strange to me. And they did. I thought you were my friends. I thought you were my comforters. I thought you were going to help me. And as soon as I let out that I'm in trouble, you beat me down. I thought you were my friends. I thought you were going to help me. You know? It's like your friends until the guy gets into trouble, and then, oh, you're not supposed to get in trouble, and you leave him alone. Just forsake him. That's not the time to leave him alone and forsake him. When he says, don't anybody come near me, that's the time to come near, you know. I'm feeling miserable, I'll hit the first guy that gets close. Well, head in there. Chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Look, I've lost everything. Have pity on me. Have pity. Why are you persecuting me like God? Now you're vexing my soul. It's bad enough that I've lost everything else. I'm going through the terrors. We're going to see real soon here what the terrors were. Chapter 21 and verse 27. Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? And so forth. And in this he had proper understanding, saying, where's the house of the prince? If you're a prince, where's your house? I know your thoughts. All you're doing is looking after the outward. You're just looking at it carnally. And if you're a righteous man, where's all your blessings, huh, Job? But that doesn't mean anything. I am a righteous man, even though I don't have these blessings right now. He pointed out that they were conceited. In chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. You guys think you got all the wisdom. The wisdom shall die with you. When you guys die, that's the end of wisdom on earth, right? And you guys are the only ones that have got it all. A little bit sarcastic. Also in chapter 26, verses 2 through 4, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? You know, how have you done it? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? In other words, what are you guys doing right anyway? Chapter 13 and verse 10. He will surely reprove you if you do secretly accept persons. They did. They were a respecter of persons. They were lifting them up when he was rich and wealthy and everything was going his way. And they put him down as soon as he, you know, everything wasn't going his way. And that's a respecter of persons. It's judging a person just by his outward. It's judging him by his outward. You know, many marriages have fallen into this. In order to get out of a difficulty, the way you do is you show them how they've done wrong so that they don't do it again. Right? Those of you that have tried it can weep a river, you know. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You don't help one another by making sure they understand how they did everything wrong. You know, the Holy Ghost is the best teacher. How you help them is you support them. And when they've done wrong, you're there as a support and saying, I am for you. I love you. I love you anyway. I'm by you. I'm not going to hold things against you. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. You know, it's all right. It's all right. And then at another time, when you're having your family talks and when you're discussing things, you lay out the way things should be and you discuss these things and scripturally speaking and so forth. And you set a path and they know the path. You know the path. You deal with it tenderly and carefully. But when they're going through it, that's not the time to try to teach them how they've done everything wrong. That's the time to rush in there and throw your arm around them and say, it's all right. It's okay. I'm with you. The Lord's with you. It's okay. We also see that he spoke plainly and intimately of the Lord. Several times during his speeches, he just forgot the three friends were there and started praying. He starts talking to the friends and he ended up talking to the Lord. Because that's where his complaint really was. That's where his difficulty really was. It was with the Lord. He just didn't. There were some things he didn't understand. For instance, in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? He's praying. He's saying, Lord, what is going on? Verses 20 and 21 also in that chapter. Are not my days few? Cease then, and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. In other words, Lord, have mercy on me a little bit anyway. Give me a little reprieve before I die. You know, he's crying out to God, because that's where his complaint was. Now, Job knew he was not experientially perfect. That is, he knew that it wasn't like he'd never done anything wrong. He knew that. He knew that. Look in chapter 9, verses 2 through 4. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and has prospered? How should man be just with God? In other words, how can I say that, obviously I'm not going to just say like I am perfect, never did anything wrong. Also, verses 14 through 18. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplications to my judge. In other words, even if I had never made a mistake, if I were righteous, and he's saying it in that frame, that context, that idea, even if I never had made a mistake, I wouldn't come to him and, you know, I wouldn't demand of him. He's way up there. Who can argue with God? I can't argue with God. And if I had called and he had answered, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice, for he breaks me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but fills me with bitterness. So, I mean, God is against me anyway. I there's no way I could come to him, even if I were righteous. Chapter 10, verse 15. If I be wicked, woe unto me. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion, therefore see thou mine affliction. So he knew he wasn't perfect. If he was wicked, he wouldn't lift up his head. If he was righteous, because he was righteous, and yet God was afflicting him, he couldn't lift up his head for that reason either, so he was in confusion. So he knew, it's not like he knew he was experientially perfect. But he remained humble throughout the entire thing. He did remain humble. He just cried out to God. And confessing his need of God. In chapter 6 and verse 24. Teach me and I'll hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. I mean, he was open. He was submitting. He was willing to listen. But the biggest issue about the whole thing, and the thing that was so such a problem to the three friends, and the thing that is so right that he did, that is so right, and yet in it is an error. And this is the amazing thing about this book. The thing that is so right that he did was he claimed his righteousness. He would not let go of his righteousness. And he was right, because he was a righteous man. He did not deserve the affliction. And see, that was his big contention through the whole thing, is that I don't deserve this. You guys are saying I must be wicked because I've been afflicted. Brethren, I don't deserve this. I did not earn it. This is not coming on me because I've been walking away from God. And interesting enough, this is also the area in which he stepped over a line, because he justified himself rather than God. And we'll talk about that here real shortly. But this is his right. Now, this is going to be a hard one for some of you. In fact, maybe for a lot of you. The last thing you feel like doing is claiming that you're righteous. We are so quick to claim that we're not righteous. You know, that false humility. I'm not righteous. There's no good thing in me. You know, we got our scriptures to quote. But what we end up doing is we end up taking the side of the devil. We end up taking the devil's side in relationship to the afflictions that come upon us. And we tend to beat ourselves down and wonder, what did I do wrong? Instead of claiming that I am righteous and I'm in Christ, and even if I did do something wrong, the Lord has forgiven me. Get off my back, devil. Instead of doing that, we take up the devil's talk. We become just like the three friends. Uh-huh. I'm going through a difficulty. I wonder what I did wrong. That's exactly what the devil was trying to say to Job, and he wouldn't bend to it for a second, because he knew he didn't deserve it. And we need to learn to do that. It's going to be a hard one. Maybe by the time this semester's over, you'll have laid a hold of that somewhat. Let's look at some of the things he said. Look at chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Did I say, bring unto me, or give a reward for me of your substance, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the mighty? In other words, did I ask you to come down here? You know, I didn't ask you to come down here. You guys are self-appointed. And in other words, basically, it's not like I needed you to show me my sin. I didn't need you to show me my sin. I didn't need you guys for that. You know, when the demon gets on your back and then you say, hey, I don't need you. Get off. I don't need you. Hear me now, brethren. Condemnation is never right. Never. Never. If you're under condemnation, it's never right. Never. Conviction, fine. But you know what conviction always does? It always carries the element of hope. And it always gives you a pathway out. Condemnation always just says, you're a no good, you blew it, you know, you deserve to eat worms. You know, that's basically what it does. You're just wrong. You just missed it. You just blew it. It just, blah. No hope. Conviction always has hope, and it has a path, you know, to take. It has hope in it. Condemnation is never right. So if ever you find yourself condemned, repent. Repent, say, I'm sorry, Lord, for allowing this demon of condemnation, then cast the thing out. Just reject the thing. I have nothing to do with it. Verse 30 of chapter 6. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? Come on, brethren, don't I know? I mean, I've walked with God. I mean, I know what's wrong. Look at chapter 10 and verse 7. Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. In other words, I am totally at your mercy, but you know I'm not wicked. Come on, guys, you know. You know, wait, he's praying to God here. Yeah, here he's praying to God. None can deliver out of your hand, Lord, but you know I'm not wicked. I mean, that's how bold he felt. That's how bold he was. In chapter 12 and verse 4. I am as one mocked of his neighbor who calls upon God and he answers him. The just upright man is laughed to scorn. He called himself a just upright man. Chapter 13, verses 15 through 19. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. See, he knew he wasn't a hypocrite. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. And he was. I know I'll be justified. I did not do wrong. I did not do error. Who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. In other words, who's going to show me that I'm in error? You guys sure aren't. And so if I let you guys condemn me, I'll give up the ghost. And that's what happens to some people. They let that demon condemn them and they give up the ghost. They relinquish the Holy Ghost and they lose their own spirit because they're so condemned. Not knowing who they are, not knowing where they stand in Jesus Christ. Job wouldn't let the devil do that to him. Chapter 13, verse 23. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. And again, I think he's praying here to the Lord. Yes, he's praying to God here. And so he's saying, make me know my transgression and my sin. I don't have any. And you're not showing it to me. And I don't know what it is. And chapter 16, verse 17. Not for any injustice in mine hands. Also my prayer is pure. Ooh, boy, I'll tell you, that really made him mad when he said that one. Eliphaz, I think, or no, Bildad's the next one. He brings that up. He brings up what he said. Really made him mad that he said his prayer is pure. And, but he knew it was. He said, I have not got, there's nothing in my heart against God. This man had a revelation of grace, and he had a revelation of the blood of Jesus covering him. He made the commitments in his heart. And so even if he made mistakes outwardly, he was not condemned for it because his heart was after God. And so he walked in that integrity. Chapter 23, verses 7, 11 and 12. There the righteous might dispute with him, so shall I be delivered forever from my judge. And my foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have put the Lord first in my life. There's nothing wrong that I have done that has caused this affliction. Chapter 27, verses 3 through 6. All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. That is beautiful. I tell you, brethren, if you could learn to do that, you know what honor that would bring to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what that would say? That says to Jesus that your blood is big enough to cover my sins. That says, you're big enough, Lord, to cover my sins because my heart is after you. I love you. My desire is after you. In my inner man, I delight in the law of God. Therefore, there is no condemnation to me. And so I will not remove mine unrighteousness as long as I live. I will not justify my condemner as long as I live. There's many of us that justify our condemners. The demons come upon us to condemn us, and we just speak what they say. Boy, you sure have done wrong lately. You say, yeah, boy, I sure have done wrong lately. You're a miserable creature. Yeah, I'm a miserable creature. You ought to go out in the garden and eat worms. Yeah, I ought to go out in the garden and eat worms. And I mean, you know, that's what's happening. We just take what he says, and we, you know, in some false humility, or, you know, thinking like we deserve it. What does that do to Jesus? What does that do to Jesus? What does that say about his blood? If anybody should be forgiven, it's you. You have a heart after God. You have a desire after God. You care about what you do wrong. It hurts your heart when you make mistakes. But the blood isn't big enough to cover you, I guess, huh? Jesus just isn't big enough. Look what that does to the Lord. You know, when Christians walk around condemned, you know what that does to the gospel out to the heathen out there? Here comes Christian John again. Poor guy, he's a Christian. He's like all the rest of the Christians. Always got their head in the sand. Always moping around, feeling how bad they've done. Can't enjoy life. At least I can enjoy life. Poor Christian. Too weak to make it out, you know, elsewhere. Got to turn to Christianity and look what it's done for him. Always moping around. Poor guy. I've offered him drugs, he won't take them. They'll probably help him out, you know. And that's what we do for the world when we walk around condemned. Look what that does for Jesus. A lot of good, huh? You know? We got to wake up. Got to wake up. See what, you know, smell of coffee and, you know, see what's going on. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but... Life is going on, I guess, you know. Wake up. Realize what's happened. So his righteousness I hold fast and I will not let it go. Don't let go of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's your righteousness. Don't let it go. It belongs to you. Don't let it go. What good's it going to do to justify the condemner? That's a demon. Nice demon. What do you have to say? You're right. You know, don't pet that thing. Kill him. Destroy him. Say the opposite of what he says. You know, that's one good thing to do. Even if you don't know about all the truth of it, if as long as it's a demon that told you it, don't believe him. Just for that fact alone. Chapter 31, verses 5 and 6. If I have walked with vanity, or my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know my integrity. He said, if I've done these things, let God weigh me. But I haven't. I haven't. I've kept my heart right and I've walked in righteousness. And so he would not condemn himself. He knew he wasn't faultless, yet he knew he was covered by the righteousness of God. Because his heart was after God. And therefore he was a perfect man. And therefore he would not condemn himself. And therefore he boldly expressed his faith. His faith in what? His faith in a living, loving God that would take care of him ultimately. This is what I call a heart that's established by grace. Let me read Hebrews 13 and verse 9 and then describe to you again what I just said. Oh, blessed is the man whose heart is established by grace. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We're so busy trying to perfect ourselves and make sure we're real righteous, you know, by meats, you know, by outward external things. Boy, I got to make sure I please the Lord today. So that means 2 hours in prayer, you know, 10,000 Hail Marys, and, you know, that's what it often means. Got to make sure I don't get late on my assignment. Got to make sure I do this and do that. You know, that's not the end of the world. You might turn in a late assignment. Now, here, that's a horrible thing for a Bible college teacher to say. Don't turn in late assignments. But if you do, that's not the end of the world. You know, it really isn't the end of the world. It's really not. A sweet sister, I don't think they're in here. Are they in here? No. You would know who it was. Came up to me just recently and said, would you mind if I took faith healing class? Would I mind if you took faith healing class? What kind of question is that? I want everybody to take faith healing class. Well, I flunked your first semester of a class last semester. I didn't know that. I go through those grades. I don't remember who gets what. unless it's somebody that I'm really concerned about, and they, you know, like they've dropped out or something, I haven't seen them for a while. Then I might remember them. I might remember them. But then I'm concerned. I don't care what grade they got. I'm just caring for their soul. But somebody that, you know, had a hard time, maybe didn't get some things in. I know they're doing okay. You know, just, you know, whatever. No big deal. I don't remember what grade you got. People just think that teachers know what grades they got. We don't know. At least I don't. And I know that's true for most of the rest, if not all of them. We just don't know what grade you get. And so, you know, people come around, and 3 years later, they finally come up to me and say, I haven't been able to hug you for 3 years because, you know, remember that grade I got? I didn't even remember you took the class, you know? It's so ridiculous. Can't you trust my heart? You know, that's the way you feel. Pastor Don has had to say that. Can't people trust my heart? Don't they know I've been around a while? Don't they know I didn't just come off the banana boat? Don't they know I got my eyes open? Don't they know I'm seen too, you know? Don't they understand that I care about integrity? Don't they understand that it concerns me that people walk with God? And they think I'm some dummy, you know? Now, he didn't say that, but, you know, I'm paraphrasing it for him. We let those condemning demons pounce all over us, and we don't trust one another's hearts. See? Well, look, if we can do that to one another, how much more to God? God, I got an F last semester. And I know you've been upset ever since. That's not what he's going through up there. He's saying, I forgot about that the minute after it happened because you repented. You have been bringing that up to me, I am sure, 1,000 times. My angels have been standing around you tapping their feet wondering, when is this guy going to shut up? When is he going to let go of that thing? You're bringing it up for the 1,001st time. Just let go, will you? You know, I love you. Come here. No, really. 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 Yes. How efficacious is the blood of Jesus? Yes. Has it failed somewhere? Maybe he didn't bleed enough. Maybe he should have bled enough. Maybe the spear should have punctured a little deeper. You know, maybe the thorn should have been beat down a little bit further on his head. Maybe they should have ripped off a leg or something. You know? Maybe he didn't shed enough blood. Maybe it'd been better if he'd been beheaded. You know, what do we want?
Yes.
What are we looking for? If the blood of Jesus covers our sin, then let it cover.
Yes, sir.
Let it cover.
Yes.
And that's what Job did. And he would not let those demons, in the form of those three friends, bring him under condemnation. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I tell you, it honors God. When you can walk away from a mistake and say, well, that was a horrible thing. I'm repentant. I feel so sad about it. But thanks be to God that I shall always triumph and establish your heart by grace. Not by the things that you do, but by grace. That's what should establish your heart. Your heart shouldn't be happy or sad depending on your track record. Your heart should be happy or sad depending on whether the blood of Jesus Christ can cover all your sins or not. And if it can, then you're always happy. It's the truth. You can't change the truth. You've always got something to praise God about. In this, Job was right. He delighted in the law of God after the inner man, and therefore there was no condemnation to him in Christ Jesus. There was none. Because he was after the Spirit, not after the flesh. He wanted to walk with God. So do you. Yeah, but if I make mistakes, it shows how horrible my heart is. Have you never read Romans 7? Never. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not do, that I do. Therefore, it's no longer I that do it. So I'm not going to be condemned for what somebody else did. Because I want to do right. And so when I do wrong, that's not me. That's the law of sin in my members. That's what that is. And so my release is, number one, don't be condemned. And number two, is to become spiritually minded by feeding on the things of the Word and on the truth and what the blood of Jesus has done for me. Then you, I tell you, when you start walking around in that, brethren, you can have a joy and rejoice and a song in your heart, lightness in your step. You got the victory all the time because Jesus has never failed once. Never. And there'll be times of sorrow. Sure, there'll be times of sorrow. There'll be times of sadness. There'll be times of grief. There'll be times of difficulty. But you're always going to have that grace establishing your heart and you will not condemn yourself. Hear ye, the word of the Lord. Okay, the third question. How did Elihu speak rightly? Now Elihu is in chapters 32 to 37. How did he speak rightly? First of all, let me just mention who Elihu is. Elihu means, my God is he. My God is he. Or my God is it. My God is the one. And we'll be looking at the typology here real soon, but he's definitely a type of Jesus Christ. He's also a type of the man-child. He's also a type of the Holy Spirit. Depends on what view you take. Beautiful typology here. And we read about him in chapter 32, in verse 2. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. He's a Barachel. Barachel means may God bless. May God bless. And he's a Buzite. And there was a man named Buz who was a son of Nahor, Abraham's brother. And the area of the Buzites would be therefore the land of Arabia, according to Jeremiah 25:23. A Buzite in the land of Ram. Ram means high. We really don't know where this is. Some say it's possibly a connection with Aram, who was a grandson of Nahor. We're not sure of that. Buz means contempt. Contempt. And he did have contempt against the condemners. Elihu here, it's interesting because there's nothing said about him, and all of a sudden he just jumps in on the scene. The commentators really have fun with this one. Some say that he's Balaam. That won't fit at all. Some say he's Ezra, which is a totally ridiculous time frame. Some say he's the second person in the Trinity, and that just won't do. They have fun with Elihu. Because, see, there's nothing known about him. All of a sudden, boom, there he is. He talks, boom, he's gone. Never referred to again. God doesn't mention him. Job doesn't mention him. Three friends don't mention him. He comes, and he goes. And that's it. And he's the one that had it all straight. He's the one that had it straight for Job, and he had it straight for the three friends. And so it's really an amazing, he's an amazing guy, he really is. And he's younger than all of them. Perfect type of the man-child. Perfect type of Christ. He comes out of heavenly places, acknowledges that God has sent him to bless, Barachel, may God bless, and his God is the same. And he ends up, though, mainly pouring contempt upon his listeners, both upon the three friends and on Job. He straightens out Job, too, and says some real pertinent things, and then God takes off after Elihu and just goes right on with it. Now, he spoke rightly. First of all, he claimed inspiration in chapter 33, verses 4 through 6. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. So he came as a representative. In chapter 36 and verses 2 through 4, he says, suffer me a little and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly, my word shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with me. I mean, the man came with some real bold statements and he came with some real revelation. He was also very compassionate and he cared about Job. He cared about Job. In chapter 33, verses 32 and 33. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. That's what Elihu came to do, was to justify Job. I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. So he was there to be a help. He came in fulfillment of what Job needed. We also know he spoke rightly because he's the only one that God never rebuked. He rebuked Job, and he rebuked the three friends. And he also, God follows him up with a speech that says a lot the same things. Or, well, how do I say this? Elihu gives real specific revelation for the specific situation they're in. God never did. God just came along and he just followed up the thing that Elihu finished saying. And that was Elihu basically ended up saying that God's just, Job. And who are you to in any way measure yourself against God? And God came along and that's what he said. That's what he showed. And so Elihu really prepared the way for the Lord to speak to Job. He was definitely an interpreter, one among a thousand. He's the one that brought balance also. He brought balance because he pointed out folly on both sides. Just like God did. God pointed out folly on both sides. So did Elihu. He also came as Job's mediator because several times Job cried out for a mediator. Oh, I'll tell you, if we only knew. God needs mediators. He doesn't need condemners. He needs mediators, people that will come into the gap and with the wisdom and the love of God be able to stand between men and God. That's what we need. That's what we need. We don't need condemners. It's so easy to point out somebody's fault. It's quite another thing to come in with the wisdom and the love of God and be able to take a person where he's at and take him higher. That takes a whole lot more. So, let's show, first of all, that Job did desire a mediator. Chapter 9 and verse 33. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us, that is, betwixt Job and God, that might lay his hand upon us both. He said, I need one, but there isn't one. Chapter 16, verse 21. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. Oh, if there were just somebody that could plead for me to God. You three friends sure aren't. Chapter 17, verse 3. Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? I need somebody that'll be surety for me, that'll stand in my stead before God. I need somebody to do that for me. Chapter 23, verses 3 through 7. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. He wanted to get to God and talk with God, and he figured he could get delivered. And he figured he could get everything all straightened out. Didn't work quite like that, but that's what he wanted. Chapter 31, verses 35 to 37. Now, this is the very last of his talks. This is one of the last things that he said. Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. See, because he trusted in the forgiveness of God. So if he just had his iniquity so he could bind it on his shoulder and take it to God, that's all he would need. He wanted that. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him, if my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain. And he goes on. But he's basically saying, oh, that I just knew. If I just had somebody that would make it clear what the situation is. That's what he's basically crying out for. And then Elihu came and he said, I'm that one. I'm that one. Chapter 33, 6. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. In other words, I'm standing as a mediator. Also chapter 33, verses 22 through 24. Yea, his soul draws near unto the grave and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. So he came as that interpreter, one among a thousand, to deliver Job from going down to the pit. Also verses 30 and 31 in that chapter. To bring back his soul from the pit to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace and I will speak. Hearken unto me. I'm the one, so I'm here according to your wish. So that's how Elihu spoke rightly. Now, fourthly, the fourth question. How did Job speak wrongly and reprove God? How did Job speak wrongly and reprove God? Now, this is going to be a little bit sticky. Because you've seen how he spoke rightly. And now you're going to see how he spoke wrongly. And this is not an easy revelation to get. It'll get clear as we go through the book. But let me just say this. This is a problem in every Christian's life. And it's usually a whole lot worse than what it is in Job's life. And there's not one of us here that's exempt from it. Some of us aren't even close enough to Job to sin anywhere as little or even understand the sin fully to get it purified. Well, it's hard to declare. Let me just tell you what it is, basically. Chapter 32 and verse 2. Job told him what he did wrong. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. He justified himself rather than God. it was okay that he justified himself because he was just. But he justified himself rather than God, and that's where the error was. We are so struggling to do right and to try to make ourselves justified that we work and work and work and work at justifying ourselves when, hey look, Jesus justified you. You don't have to justify yourself. We spend most of our Christian life trying to save ourselves. You ever notice that? We're so busy trying to live our life right and do everything right and be right and all of this, trying to save ourselves, but we forget to lose our life, and then we'll find it. Try to save your life, guess what? You lose it. If we lose our life, then we'll save it. And the Lord wants us to be willing to lose our life in Him and realize He can save it. He'll take care of it and just do the will of God. And we end up justifying ourselves. And we don't justify ourselves as purely as He did. He did a lot more pure, even though it was wrong for Him to have. He justified Himself rather than God. If we would involve our heart and our mind and our spirit in just honoring and exalting God all the days of our life, we'd be in a much better place. He also exposed Job as giving an unjust account of God. Chapter 33, verses 8 to 13. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent. Neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he, that is God, finds occasions against me. He counts me for his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He marks all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. You're saying that he's your enemy. He's not your enemy. But Job did say that. He marked me for his enemy, even though I haven't done anything wrong. And he was right, basically. But how he was wrong is that God marked him for his enemy. God didn't mark him for his enemy. There he was wrong. He also had to teach him that if God flees, you can't force him back. In chapter 34 and verse 29, when he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against the nation or against the man only. Look, if you can't get a hold of him, you can't get a hold of him, so quit trying. And he also taught Job what he should have said in chapter 34, verses 31 to 32. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. So basically he said, instead of just spending all your time justifying God, you should have just prayed, okay, Lord, if I've done anything wrong, show me. If there's any error, I'll stop it. You know that. Other than that, forget it. You know, that solves a whole lot of problems. They're so concerned about if they've done anything wrong, they're constantly condemning themselves and trying to view everything that they do. Hey, look, can't the Lord expose sin? Can He convict? Well, then let Him do it. And forget about it. And if He doesn't convict you, don't worry about it. Just keep praising the Lord. Keep loving Him. Keep your heart seeking after Him. We're so concerned that we don't err, and we're so concerned lest we sin, we act like the Pharisee. We really do. We act like the Pharisee, walking around, got a shield over his eyes lest he look at a woman and he ends up stumbling against the wall. You know what I mean? We're so afraid lest we do anything wrong, we make much more problem for ourselves. We're our worst enemy. He also showed Job how he should not go by his own mind. Chapter 34, verses 33 to 37. Should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore speak what thou knowest. Shall he go by thine own mind? Look at verse 35. Job has spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. For he adds rebellion unto his sin, he claps his hands among us, and multiplies his words against God. And so he revealed that subtle accusation of God as being his enemy was an actual, a subtle form of pride and arrogance and multiplying rebellion against God. Even though it was nothing like what anybody else was doing. Yes?
Now, one question I have is, when you just lift these sections out without really studying them, it looks as though that type of a statement could be analogous to, say, one of the comforters, you know, just you don't have any wisdom, this and that. So, what I'm wondering is, what...
Trust me. Pardon? Go ahead. Go ahead.
Well, no, if you're going to get to that, it's fine.
Oh, definitely. We're going to get to it. We're going to find out that the comforter said a lot of things right, Job said a lot of things just like what the Comforter said. Elihu said some things like the Comforter said. But the Comforters were wrong when they said it. Elihu was right when he said it. Job was right when he said it. You know as well as I do. Well, one scripture, to the pure all things are pure. Depends on what you mean and how you apply it. But that is an absolute truth. The wicked shall receive for their wickedness. That's absolutely true. But how do you apply it? See? How do you apply it? You can go to a person and read Scripture and totally beat them to death. By just reading Scripture, and because of the situation, they're going to apply it wrong. There's a time to say, go thy way, be not condemned, sin no more. Thy faith has saved thee. And there's a time to say, fools because of their transgression are afflicted. Both are Scripture. When do you say which? To whom do you apply it? See, they said a lot of right things, but they misapplied them. And in doing so, they beat their friend to death. Elihu said some of the same things, only he rightly applied it after he laid the right foundation. It lets you know that wisdom is so important. Wisdom is so important. You can't just have a bunch of knowledge. You need to have wisdom if you're going to properly use the knowledge. He also revealed that to say if a man is righteous or if he even says he's a sinner, it doesn't make any difference as far as God's concerned, because you can't affect God. It's not going to affect God. Chapter 35, verses 2 and 3. He says, thinkest thou this to be right, that thou sayest, my righteousness is more than God's? For thou sayest, what advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? And see, basically, he was saying he was more righteous than God, and we'll look at that a little more clearly later. But ultimately, we see that subtly, Job was lifting himself up against God, even though he wasn't aware of it. And in chapter 37 and verse 24, Elihu says, men do therefore fear him, he respects not any that are wise of heart. And so Job had become lifted up. He'd become wise of heart. He'd become puffed up, just subtly. But he did. We also know Job spoke wrongly because of how God spoke to him. In chapter 38 and verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You see, that was what was happening. He was darkening counsel. You know, he was taking away the wisdom of the counsel. Even though Job said right things, yet he still was, some things were a little twisted in his mind. God basically just simply displays to Job the fact that God himself is preeminent and omnipotent, and that he's perfect and all-knowing and therefore not to be questioned. That's basically what he does to Job. He basically just snowballs Job into humility. He just blows him over in a whirlwind. He just displays his glory and his majesty, and everybody heads for the dirt. That's basically what happens. It's like arguing who's the toughest in the neighborhood, and then Big John steps on the scene, and everything hushes up. And everybody flees into their rabbit hole, you know. That's basically what God did. He just came on the scene. He just appeared. Job hit the dust. The three friends hit the dust. Everybody was scrambling for cover. That's what happened. He showed how vast God's creation was. And the basic thing that God was declaring to Job through this is this. And I want you to get this. I'll mention this again next hour. And that is that if God's physical creation is so far beyond Job's comprehension, how much more is God's spiritual creation and his moral judgments far beyond Job? Handle that one. Because you know as well as I do, the physical creation, just we're astounded. This light that we're reading under is still a mystery. This creation, how big the universe is and everything else like that. If that is way beyond our comprehension, how much more so are his spiritual judgments beyond his comprehension that are in a totally more difficult and other realm? And therefore, don't question God. Just do what he says. Justify him in everything he does. Okay.
So Job was actually...